Thank you, Sylvia. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Titus. The book of Titus in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2. As we are continuing in this breakout from our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew to talk about refining our vision and setting our course. This morning is the fourth of five sermons on this matter of helping us refine our vision. This morning we are talking about family ministry by the book. So look with me this morning at Titus chapter 2. And I will begin reading at verse 1, and our focus will be verses 2 through 8. See, Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Titus. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." With that, let's bow our heads and go before the Lord once more in prayer. Lord, this is your holy word. Your revelation, Lord, recorded and preserved by divine decree, so that we, your people at this time, might be able to hold in our hands the testimony of the saints who have gone before us. Lord, this inspired and errant word is life. And I pray now, Father God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, our minds and our hearts would be ready to be directed by this word, changed by this word, brought into conformity to Christ by this word, equipped by this word, that we might serve your purpose in our homes, in our community, and among the nations. May Christ be glorified, Lord, in this labor. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to this text this morning, and as we come to the fourth out of five sermons in this series on refining our vision, we're going to find that there is much overlap between last week's sermon on discipleship and this week's sermon on family ministry. And I realize in many ways, for many of you, I might be coining a new phrase or a new term and using those terms, family ministry, together. But it really goes back to a need that has continued to grow throughout the past several decades in our nation and in the evangelical church as a whole when we talk about passing on the faith to the next generation. You see, numerous different statistical studies and others have been done. I won't bore you with those statistics this morning, but have basically come back to the fact that even though the evangelical church has enjoyed various seasons of success over the past century in the United States of America, by and large, the evangelical church has not been reaching American culture. Those who profess to be true evangelical, born-again Christians are becoming less and less a percentage of the population. And where the majority of that is happening is with the young people that are coming out of our churches. More often than not, somewhere between 70 and 90% of the young people who have been raised in our churches over the past several decades have been leaving the church never to return once they complete high school and get off into college. And that has caused the church as a whole and those of us who are interested in seeing the health of the church come back to where it needs to be to ask a lot of questions about family ministry, about generational faithfulness, about what is really taking place, not just in the church, but also in the homes to lead the next generation to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And the answer to those types of questions has very obviously been nowhere near enough. The mentality that we have had in the church in recent decades has been, well, the parents, they provide the home, they provide the food, they provide the clothing, they provide the opportunity for education and all those different things, and then they hand their kids over to the church to take care of all those spiritual dynamics. And what we have found unequivocally is that is not working. The home is the most basic training ground for discipleship. And that's where the overlap comes with what I preached last week on being a church that's focused on gospel discipleship and what I will bring before us this week in talking about family ministry. And to do that this morning, I want to lead us very quickly this morning through Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. And the first thing I want us to look at this morning, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to exposit this text in four different subpoints, and then I'm going to come back and talk about some biblical ramifications or some biblical principles for family ministry that we draw from Scripture. But the first thing I want to talk about this morning, my first point, is the biblical character of a church family. The biblical character of a church family. And you'll notice here that as Paul is addressing this epistle to Titus, Titus was a young man, another of his proteges, that was sent to the island of Crete to reach out to and to found churches there among the populace at Crete as many people were coming to Christ. And this was a very difficult arena to minister in. Again, Crete or Cretans were known to be a very debaucherous and vulgar people even in the Roman world at that time. And yet, by the grace of Christ, many of them were turning from their sin and believing in the Lord Jesus and being saved. And there was this need for godly leadership in churches on this island. And so that's where Paul sent Titus. And he now sends him these instructions about how to order the church and what ministry in the church should look like. And by the time we get here to Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving different instructions for different generations of men and women in the church. And it's these that I want to walk through this morning. The first thing Paul addresses is the character of older men. The character of older men. Now, the term used here for older men is the term that Paul uses of himself when he is in his 60s. This word is also used for Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And so basically, when Paul is referring to older men here, he is referring to men who are fully past the years in which they would rear children. Men that are in their 50s and 60s and 70s that are in the church today. And he gives these specific instructions to older men in the church. He says, first of all, they are to be temperate. The word here is nephalios. It means literally free from intoxication. But more than that, more than just a freedom from intoxication, it implies someone who is moderate, someone who avoids extravagance and overindulgence in the things of the world, someone who is careful with resources, discerning in priorities and in the use of time. Older men are likewise to be dignified. The word there is semnos. It means honorable. It means venerable, but not in a prideful sense, but literally someone who possesses and recognizes and manifests just a gravity in the things of life. Someone who's never superficial or trivial. Someone who is never laughing or enjoying what is ungodly or vulgar. But someone who is dignified in accordance with their age. He says older men then are also to be sensible. Again, the word here is sophron. It means discreet, sound in judgment, self-controlled as regards their passions and desires. And finally, these men, these older men, are to be sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Sound literally meaning healthy in matters of faith. That means older men are to be unwavering in terms of what they believe, knowing that God can be trusted through every circumstance of life, regardless of what they may endure in terms of successes or in terms of hardships, that God is worthy of our faith regardless of our circumstances. And that He is a God who is sovereign and in control no matter what we may face. The older men are also to be sound in love. Loving God and loving others, knowing that this is what marks true Christians, a true love for the body and for the things of God, and also sound in perseverance. This means enduring hardships, accepting disappointments, but not losing heart. Instead, being men who manifest a solid confidence in the providence of God, knowing that He will see you through every circumstance. The overarching idea here, men, is that the older men are to be mature examples in the church. The older men in a church family should bring biblical wisdom and stability to the church. Strength of faith and sound doctrine should mark their influence and their leadership in the church. And the older men should manifest an overall attitude of love and shepherding. It is these things that should be personified as they tenderly care for their own families and for the younger members in the family of Christ. You know, this is so important, and again, in American culture, I think we've lost some of this respect and reverence for those who are seniors, for those who are more mature than us in the faith and in our culture as a whole. But the Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible points us to respect and honor those who are our elders in terms of physical maturity and emotional maturity. And we are to look to those who are older men and older women to draw strength and wisdom from them. And indeed, when I look back at my own life, when I look back at even my own ministry, I see how God has put at different points and at different times in my life, different men who have invested themselves in me, been examples of the faith to me, been voices of wisdom in the congregations that I have served to direct me really in matters of obedience and honoring of the Lord and what I have undertaken. That is the influence that older men are to exert in the body of Christ. Older men, this is not your time to sit back and say, well, you know what, back in the day I did my part, I served on the committees, I undertook these various ministries, and now it's time for me to kind of sit back and let the young bucks take the lead in doing all those different things. That's exactly what we don't need, brothers and sisters. Older men, we need you as examples and voices of wisdom. And we need your labors among us in leading us to the throne of grace and letting us glean from your examples in our midst. That takes me to the second thing we see here in the biblical character of a church family is the investment of older women. The investment of older women. Now, I understand that Paul's use of the term older women here is something that cuts right to the heart, because I know, ladies, sometimes we don't like to acknowledge that we're older women. But God in His grace has blessed you in bringing you where you are. Older women, similar to the term for older men, refers to women who have, again, gone past the years of childbearing. Women can have children up to about 40, 45 years of age. So childbearing would normally be done for most women in the late 50s, early 60s. And so Paul says here, older women likewise. In other words, just as the older men are to be manifesting godly character and godly characteristics, the older women likewise are to manifest certain characteristics of godliness. Older women are to be reverent. The word here literally refers to reverence in behavior, that which is appropriate to holiness. In other words, older women are to be godly examples of holiness, holiness in dress, holiness in demeanor, holiness in their pursuit of the things of Christ. A picture we see of this is Anna in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Here is an older woman who invested herself in labors in the temple, looking for the fulfillment of the promises of God and the sending of the Messiah. Older women are also to not be malicious gossips. You know, the Greek word here for malicious gossip is the word diabolos. That's the same term used to refer to Satan in 30-some places in the New Testament. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the malicious gossip. It means false accuser or slanderer. And this is a warning to women, older women, and I think we can say to all Christians as a whole, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, we are not to be marked by gossip. And on the contrary, we are to put off gossip in every sense of the word. But Paul directs this particularly to older women because women, by and large, are relationally gifted in how they interact with persons. When we talk about the differences between men and women, women are typically more relationally gifted than men. But out of that strength of being relationally gifted comes this weakness of gossip, this real tendency or this real pitfall that women can experience to gossip or to speak wrongly of their husbands, of other women, of children, other people's children, of other persons in the church. Paul says you are not to be marked by such gossip, not malicious gossips. He goes on to say older women should also not be enslaved to much wine. The word here for enslaved means to be held and controlled against one's will. Again, alcohol or wine was a medicine, a legitimate medicine in biblical times. And older women, now free from the responsibilities of child rearing and other things, could resort to drinking on a more regular basis or could become addicted to it as a result of suffering more aches and pains that the consumption of alcohol might alleviate. There could be widows and others who also used alcohol as an escape from their loneliness or difficulty that is faced later in life. But Paul says here, godly women, older women in the church, are not to be enslaved to wine in that way. Must be committed to being more sober-minded in their approach to the things of God. Paul goes on as a fourth encouragement to older women. They must be ones who teach what is good. Teaching what is good. There in verse 3, the word here again means teaching right things, instruction in what is noble, godly, holy, and excellent, communicating to the next generation all the marks of a godly woman, teaching younger women how to cultivate Christ in their lives, how to be godly wives, godly mothers, how to be women in the church that will likewise one day assume this role of imparting to others the truths of Christ and the reality of grace in their lives. That leads right into the last thing that Paul says to older women in verse 4, that they may encourage the young women. The word encourage there, sophronizo, means to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have self-control. To cause someone to be of sound mind and to have self-control. In other words, helping other young women have good judgment and good sensibilities. Godly, mature women are a rich spiritual resource to any church. They were then, and they are today. In biblical times, these older women were known for how they took care of widows, how they instructed the young women, how they cared for the sick, how they visited those in prison and took food to them. They also, godly women in this stage of life in biblical times, also were known for their hospitality. They provided food and lodging to Christian travelers and encouragement to traveling preachers and teachers. One of the greatest ministries in biblical times of these older women was to orphans. It is well recorded in history that the older women would often take responsible for children that had been abandoned and helping church families in the church adopt those unwanted children. You see, in biblical times, birth control didn't exist and abortions were very dangerous and also very expensive. So in towns and cities that were strongly pagan, unwanted babies would simply be abandoned in the streets and on garbage piles. Some of these male babies were raised to be slaves or gladiators. Some of the female babies were raised to be prostitutes. But most of these babies died. We have church historians talking about how these older Christian women, these mature Christian women, would daily go out into the streets and alleys to rescue these children and take them back into the company of the church and facilitate those children being adopted by other young families still in their child-rearing years. Older women in the church in biblical times were truly lifesavers. And ladies, and I hope the congregation as a whole will hear this, this is still such an important role for you all today. I say the same thing that I said to the men a moment ago. Please do not feel that as God advances you in years and wisdom that this is your time to pull back. On the contrary, this is your time to pour forth. This is your time when we as a church family continue to look to you, to invest in the next generation, continue to look to you to teach incredible principles and needed principles of child rearing and child raising and investing in the wisdom and knowledge that you have gleaned from a lifetime into those that are coming after you. Indeed, you ladies in many ways form the backbone of the church. And it is always difficult, as it has been lately, to lose some of these women who have been such important parts of our congregation. Yet it's also so critical that we carry on that godliness, that faithfulness to the next generations. That takes me to the third thing we see Paul addressing here, which is the focus of younger women. The focus of younger women. We go back to the text, we pick up in verse 4, the older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The vast majority of young women, especially in biblical times, were married because marriage and childbearing was basically what the main option that women had open to them during that time. It is what they were raised for. And thus Paul addresses this instruction to them for the context of being married and having children. Now this teaching of God's ordained role for women in the home has always been unpopular in liberal or pagan societies. And in the United States it has come under very vicious attack in the last 50 or 60 years with the rise of American feminism. And when we hear texts like this that point women to be focused singularly and principally in the home, we need to remember that that command of Scripture is not something that is archaic. It's not something that is just driven by a sinful patriarchal view that undervalues women as we look back in Scripture. These principles are founded all the way back in creation. As we see by God's design that the woman was created for the man. The woman was made to be a helpmate for him. That she was taken from the side of Adam and formed by God to complete him. And the real thrust of what we are given in Scripture in that regard and in this regard is to help us focus on healthy families. Because healthy families are the most basic unit of healthy societies. When the family ceases to be healthy, societies and culture cease to be healthy. And so these words are well taken here. And we should be careful as the people of God of taking on the mindset that our culture has developed in this regard. It's always been interesting to me that when you consider modern day feminism, and the thrust and the focus it puts on so much on women superseding or at least being equal to their male counterparts in employment and all these different aspects, I think we've really gotten off base. I think there are some principles that we might glean from that are biblical and true. There is a certain equality that just comes from being image bearers of God between men and women. But at the same time, the modern feminist movement has led women to put off or to deny that which makes you singularly exceptional. In other words, modern feminism has made men and manhood the standard that women are supposed to aspire to. And if you think about that, that is completely upside down. Bearing children is something that no man can do. It is something unique to femininity. And therefore, that should be something that is cherished, not something that is abandoned and ridiculed. Younger women are to love their husbands. The word there is philandros. It refers to a determined, willing love based on a friendship that is both strong and deep. This love is not based upon the husband's worthiness, but on God's worthiness as the one who commands it. It is much greater than romantic love in that it is constant and purposeful. It is a love that a woman carefully builds and nurtures and trains herself in as she herself grows in likeness to Christ. Women are also to love their children, philotechnos. This is similarly a love that is selfless and sacrificial. Young mothers are to love their children in every way, physically, emotionally, mentally, with no conditions or limits. Once again, we live in a culture that more and more has come to see children as a burden, to see children as a hindrance to freedom and personal happiness. Women are taught to look at their children as ones who are holding them back from all the dreams and aspirations they had as young women looking to the career field and looking to success and looking to their own education. Brothers and sisters, that is a worldly mindset. The years when we are rearing and raising children should not be something that we simply endure. They should be something that we truly rejoice in and enjoy as God-given blessings. Younger women are also to be sensible. The word sophron here is used again. It also means discreet, sound in judgment, self-controlled as regards their passions and desires. Just as those in leadership in the church are to be sensible, we saw in Titus 1, just as older men are to be sensible, younger women too are to be sensible, exercising good judgment in the leadership of the home, in the management of family resources, in the caring of husband and children. And they are to be pure. The word there is hagnos. It means committed to marital faithfulness, moral and sexual purity, as evidenced by modesty, discretion, and godliness. Ladies, this is an encouragement to protect the heart of your husband by being focused on him and trusting him to meet your emotional and physical needs in their entirety. And it also means, ladies, protecting the hearts of your brothers, both with yourself and how you dress and in how you allow your daughters to dress. Protecting the hearts of your brothers and not wanting to do anything that would cause them to lust or to stumble. Women are also to be workers at home. Oikorgos is the word here. The word here literally means one who is a guardian and keeper of the home. After God, a woman's first priority is her husband and second is her children. Keeping her focus on the home is thus a divine calling because that is where she ministers and imparts truth to those who are the most important in her life. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, you may, as a woman, engage in labors or even business outside the home. Again, we see that in Proverbs 31. But the Proverbs 31 woman always kept her home as the priority. She never forsook the primary calling and focus to minister to her husband and children and to guard the life of the home. That is what we're pointed to here. Younger women are also to be kind, agathos, meaning gentle, amiable, considerate, placing others' interests before their own, quick to forgive, quick to show the love of Christ, even when wronged. And Paul says that they are to be this way, that the word of God may not be dishonored, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. As John MacArthur rightly noted in his commentary on Titus, the world judges the gospel by the character of the people who believe and claim to be transformed by it. And too often, brothers and sisters, in our day and age, Christian marriages and families and homes are founded upon the same values and priorities of the world. And that has led families who profess Christ to literally be caught up in the train wreck of worldly living and divorce and failure. Our failures in these areas have led so many outside the church to mock our Savior. Paul says here, don't let that happen. Don't let the Word of God, don't let the person of Christ be dishonored by dishonorable behavior in your home. Paul goes on finally, fourthly, to the heart of younger men. Younger men are, again, those who, like younger women, are from marrying age up to about 50 or 60, to those years of childbearing until they're done. Titus is one of these young men that Paul addresses himself to. And younger men are likewise to be sensible. The word here is sophron. It means discreet, sound in judgment, self-controlled. Just like elders, just like older men in the church, just like the younger women, young men are also to be sensible. We're not to let our passions and our drives supersede that which is wise and biblical. Young men are also to be examples of good deeds in all things. We're to be models of godliness in our decisions, interactions, and deeds. We are not to give in to the temptations of youthfulness, the passions, the impulses, the selfishness, and the arrogance. And the four greatest struggles that we as young men face are spiritual apathy, not being who we should be in pursuing Christ, our materialism, thinking that money and success are what are going to bring us happiness, and therefore we throw ourselves into work and often excuse ourselves from family and spiritual leadership. We also struggle with anger, not being able to keep a right guard on our mouths and on our tempers. And finally, as young men, we also tend to struggle with lust, giving into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the age. We need to be on guard against all those things. And brothers, we need to be examples of good deeds in all things. We need to be examples of Christ to our wives, examples of Christ to our children, and examples of Christ in our church. And that takes self-discipline. Paul goes on to say younger men are also to have purity in doctrine. The words here are didaskalia aptoria. This does mean that young men should adhere to pure biblical doctrine, shunning foolish controversies and what is falsely called knowledge. But the form of the word for purity here points to a slightly different interpretation. This is a negative form of the word for purity. And this phrase is really pointing us to manifest a life of moral and spiritual purity that corresponds to the doctrine we proclaim. In other words, Paul is saying, young men, you say you believe this? Good. Adhere to that right doctrine, but also show that you obey that doctrine in your purity of life. Bear out the truth you say you believe in your purity. We are also, like the older men, to be dignified, semnos, meaning honorable, not haughty, not being superficial or trivial, never laughing at what is ungodly or vulgar. This does not mean that we can't laugh or enjoy things, but it does mean we consciously seek to honor what God honors and flee what dishonors God. Finally, younger men are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Day-to-day speech and conversations are to be marked by purity and godliness. We should speak that which is edifying, life-giving, virtuous, and appropriate. No one should be able to accuse us of having dirty mouths or of speaking that which is foolish or prideful as young men. And just so we know, I think this applies to our correspondence and conversation in general. What we forward in emails and what we share as jokes around the office or workplace should also be closely monitored to be sure that we are reflecting Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says that all this should be manifested in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You know, in Crete, where Titus was, there were many opponents of the gospel. There were many immoral and vicious people. And the lives of the Christians in their midst were to be marked by godliness, dignity, and purity, so that Christ would not be defamed, so that the opponent would have nothing bad to say about those who professed Christ. And again, brothers and sisters, whether we're older men or younger men, whether we're older men or younger, or older women or younger women, that is our goal as well. To live righteously so that we never defame Christ in the eyes of an unbelieving world. It's a huge responsibility, but one that we must take up. This takes me to my second point this morning, where I just want to glean from that text and what I've already preached to you, biblical principles for family ministry. As we come to this text and we see this idea of generational faithfulness presented to us, of the older generation investing in the younger, of all of us striving together to pass on to the next generation the truths of Christianity, of all of us seeking to manifest pure and righteous priorities and desires, as we look at that, what are principles that we glean from Scripture as it particularly regards family ministry? Well, number one, we want to see and understand that God is the source and origin of the family. We see this in Genesis 2. We see this echoed throughout Scripture. We see Paul refer to this in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God is the source and origin of the family. Secondly, God is the source and origin of the church. We are His bride, His children, His family of faith. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been adopted by Him, made co-heirs with Christ, brought together locally to represent the bride of Christ. It is God who has made us who we are. As, and thirdly, as a local family of faith, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are united in covenant accountability to one another, which we manifested this morning, even as we read the church covenant before partaking of the Lord's table. And thus, we need to realize that in a very real sense, our lives are interconnected. Do not make the fool's mistake of thinking that what you do only affects you, that you are an island unto yourself in the midst of this church. What you do and the life you live reflects on Christ and reflects on us all. And how we all pursue Him and live for Him and love Him is important as far as the health of our entire community of faith. We are to be invested in one another. For that reason, consciously, intentionally, making disciples and building one another up in the faith for the glory of Christ. That takes me to my fourth principle. Gender differences, marital differences, and generational differences exist for God's glory and for our shared sanctification, not our division. You know, we have men and women in the church of all different ages. We have married and single and widowed persons in the church. We have older and middle-aged and younger people in the church. And what we too often allow those differences to do is to divide us, to segregate us. We like to drift off and kind of be with people who are most like us. In fact, that's how the model of doing church has been structured for the past 70 years. This idea, you send the children to go do their thing, you send the youth to go do their thing, you send the young marrieds to go do their thing, you send the older marrieds to go do their thing, you send the senior adults to do their thing. We all have our compartments. We get in here in the big room once on Sunday morning and that works enough for us. And otherwise we do our own thing. That kind of age segregation has worked for us, but it's not always the best, brothers and sisters. And I think we should look for and cherish more opportunities that will cause us to interact and glean from one another. After all, how are we ever going to glean from the wisdom of our older men and older women if we are not taking the time to be with them? And how are the younger generations ever going to benefit from the lessons of mature adulthood if we are not taking time to be with them? That takes me to my fifth principle. Older generations have the biblical responsibility to invest in younger generations. All of us together have a vested interest in seeing the next generation raised up to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. That is the idea of generational faithfulness that I'm referencing this morning. We all have the biblical responsibility to invest in younger generations of believers. All of us have a vested interest in seeing them raised up to be true disciples of Christ. Whether we're single or married, older or younger, that should be what drives us. Number six, the first arena for this discipleship is the home. Children and young people are a blessing to the church, are a precious stewardship to the church given by God. And we should see them that way. You know, it's always interesting to me at the time of year where we re-enlist Sunday school teachers and Awana workers and extended session workers, it's always so hard to get people who want to go down and minister in the nursery with the children. Oh, please don't send me down to the basement. Anywhere but there. And brothers and sisters, that's so sad. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And every moment that we are privileged to invest in that generation, whether they're just toddling around in the nursery or whether they're just learning to read, it's a blessing. It's a gift. And we need to not, you know, sometimes we get down there and some of us think of ourselves just as babysitters. That's not what we're there for. We shouldn't speak of it that way. We shouldn't talk about it that way. We shouldn't converse with one another on that basis. It is a gift and a precious and divine calling to support the ministry to young people in our church. And we should see that in how we lead them and how we also build relationships with parents so that we're investing in the home. You know, if you spent half as much time investing in the parents as to proper child-rearing principles as you do in talking about the misbehavior of their children, the world would be a better place. And our homes would look a whole lot different. Number 7, parents, aided by the prayerful support, teaching, and accountability of the church, bear the primary responsibility for being the spiritual leaders, teachers, and examples to their children. Thus, a partnering relationship for the purpose of in-home discipleship is what should exist between family and church. And this directly bears on how we're talking and how we're continuing to go as a church. You know, before Randy left us, for the past couple of years, we've been putting a conscious focus on shifting our paradigm of how we undertake youth and children's ministry. And as we look towards hiring a new pastor to fill that position, that's something we want to continue. You know, in a previous model, the relationship between a youth pastor or youth minister and the youth was always primary, and the relationship with parents was auxiliary. In other words, the youth pastor knew a child's parents through the child. And we need to shift that paradigm in our way of thinking and have them understand that our youth pastor, or our pastor for youth and family ministry, which I think is a better designation, is going to see their relationship with parents as primary. And see that the way to influence and raise up a godly young generation for Christ is for fostering that relationship with the young person through their parents. That brings the parents into greater accountability for leading in the home. And it helps the young person understand that their first spiritual leaders are mom and dad. And then secondarily, the pastors in the church. That partnering relationship for the purpose of in-home discipleship is what should exist between family and church. Number 8, it is this reality of the primary role of parents and the church's responsibility to lead and support parents that will refine many aspects of our ministry as we move forward. It is that perspective that we want to bring in to our youth and children's ministries. Where does that take us? Where do those principles take us in terms of our vision? It means we want to be a congregation as a whole that are focused on right relationships, godly relationships, particularly godly marriages. In a younger congregation like ours, brothers and sisters, we see a fair share of marital strife and tension and difficulty. We as God's people want to do more to minister to marriages, to strengthen husband and wife relationships, to do what we can to invest in the health of that relationship, because a healthy husband-wife relationship is the most firm basis for a healthy child-rearing home, disciple-making home. We want to see more couples mentoring and more small groups. We want to see those more experienced investing in those less experienced. It goes back to what I said last week. We want to see more mature Christians investing in and discipling younger generations. We want to also look towards enhanced pastor training and counseling and discipleship. We want to see our pastors take a more involved role in counseling and leading others. I'm so thankful that we have two of our lay pastors. They're taking the most recent counseling course over at Eastwood in their counseling center. And we want to see more of that. We want to see more ways that we can invest in the lives and hearts and health of our church members and families. We also want to look towards, in our MIT program, widening our course offerings and training opportunities on the subjects of Christian parenting and classes on discipleship, leadership, directing your youth in matters of sex and moral purity and courtship. These are skills that we need to be investing in when our children are young, not when they're already facing those realities as they look to adulthood. We need to be looking at more age-integrated and more family-integrated ministries and events, looking at how consciously to bring different generations and entire families together, not separating them in the name of programming. And we must be ready for purposeful ministry to non-traditional families. We've got to do better at incorporating our singles. Our singles are gifts in our church. So often we treat them kind of like spare parts that we put off in a dark room in the upper floor. Singles are gifts to our church, and God is going to bring us more. And we're going to have to minister to single mothers and children that are missing a parent in the home. And we need to take on that responsibility to shepherd them and include them and draw from their experience and wealth as well. Overall, we as a church just need to hear God's call in looking toward and investing in the home as the primary arena of discipleship. That spiritual leadership is paramount. And fathers and grandfathers, I especially point to us. It is God's ordained role for us that we be the pastors and leaders of our homes. As you've heard me say before, we can give our children the best education. We can parent them in the best way possible in terms of what we provided for them. We can enroll them in sporting programs and other clubs and activities that are going to build their self-confidence and prepare them for successful careers and pursuits. But if we have failed to invest in our children spiritually, we have cheated them of that which is most important and most central to their character. Let us not abdicate that role. Let us not forsake what God has called us to as our first calling, both men and women, which is the home. With that, let me ask you to bow your heads as I close us in prayer. Father God, we are so thankful for the richness of your word and how it directs our hearts and minds. And Lord, we rejoice that we are even able to gather here, and that is only because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Everything we have talked about this morning, Lord, and in terms of the who we need to be and the characteristics that we need to manifest, all of this goes back to Him, to Christ. For it is only by the power of your Spirit, it is only by His strength that we will be able to be, Lord, the men and women you've called us to be. By His grace alone. I pray, Father God, that you would continue to focus our minds and hearts in these realities. I pray, God, that you will continue to build us up to be a disciple-making people, a people who manifest, Lord, a generational faithfulness and passing on the truth of Christ. We thank you and praise you for this word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.